Let me ask you this. Have you ever asked the questions, does God see? And if he sees, does he care? And if he cares, does it matter? Does God see? And if he sees, does he care? And if he cares, does it matter? And how you answer those questions is going to impact your view of your life, your view of your own heart, your view of what's going on in the world. So like to help you understand why those are three separate questions, this is clearly the most trivial way I can help you understand it, so I apologize. Now, does he see? Does he care? Does it matter? So, if you were to ask me, Leonard, did you see the Monday night football game between the Jets and the 49ers this week? I would say, no, I did not see it. And then that might end our conversation. Now, if you were to say to me, Leonard, did you see the Thursday night football game between the Bills and the Dolphins? I would say, yes, I did see that game. And then if you followed it up with, do you care? I would say, no, I do not care. But it's football, and I like football, and so I watched it all the way to the end. Now, if you would ask me a third question, Leonard, did you see Sunday's game between the Dallas Cowboys and the Cleveland Browns? I would say, yes, I did see that game. And if you followed that up with another question, do you care? I would say, yes, I do care. But if you ask me the third question, and does that matter? I would have to confess, no. Not even a little bit. It has no bearing on their game plan for today. It has no bearing on their future. It does not matter that I see them and care about how they do. It has no impact on their lives or on their plans or on if they will ever, 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 ever go to the Super Bowl. Does God see? And if he sees, does he care? And even if he cares, does it matter? If your answer to any of those three questions is no, it has a negative impact on your view of life, on how you approach life, even on things that feel so beyond your control. So, for example, when facing temptation, when we are in the throes of sin, asking that question, does God see? And if he sees, does he care? And even if he does care, does it matter? It will impact how we face temptation, what we view, how we view our sin. Or when you're facing trials, maybe it's not sin. Maybe you're facing trials and struggles and suffering. Any kind of loss that you're facing. These are three questions that we wrestled with when Ilona died. Does God see? And if he sees, does he care? And even if he cares, does it matter? Or if we step back and look at the world and how the world is unfolding before us, we're in a presidential election year. You know, and maybe you are worried about the outcome of this election. Maybe you feel like 8 years ago, Cyrus of Persia finally wrestled the United States out of the slimy grip of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And we were finally on the verge of making America great again. Or maybe you think that happened 4 years ago, that Cyrus of Persia came in and finally defeated the wicked megalomaniac Nebuchadnezzar with his small hands and his big plans. And you thought, finally, we can build back better. Or the war in the Middle East. Or the war in the Ukraine, between the Ukraine and Russia. Does God see? And if he sees, does he care? And if he cares, does it matter? So we are going to look at the book of Daniel for at least the next 12 weeks. There's 12 chapters. It'll probably take longer than that because you might have noticed we're not doing the entire chapter this week already. The book of Daniel is named after the main character of the first six chapters and the first-person speaker of the second six chapters, Daniel. Daniel's not some great prophet like Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah. When we meet Daniel, he is at most a young man who has been ripped from his home and from his people and is now living in exile in Babylon. Not just living in exile, living as a servant and an advisor to the very people who are responsible for destroying his home and his homeland. In one sense, the book of Daniel is about both the micro and the macro answer to the question, does God see? And if he sees, does he care? And if he cares, does it matter? So let's stand for the reading of God's word in Daniel chapter 1. And we will just consider the first seven verses today. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the household of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. I probably complain about this every time we start a series. The first sermon of the series, for me, is always the hardest because it feels like I'm just about to give you a 30-minute seminary lecture on introductory matters for the book. And some people, after I complain about that on the way out, they encourage me and they say, oh, I love those. I love when you tell us those things. It's very helpful. It's very informative. And others are very awkwardly silent as they walk by. So they apparently feel the same way as I do about these opening sermons. But come back next week. There'll be far less introductory material, I promise. But here we are, just as far as introduction to this particular passage or this book. So some of you, when I say we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel, some of you may be getting excited about that. Maybe you remember Sunday school days of Daniel in the what? The lion's den. That's right. So that's in here. Or maybe you remember, maybe you weren't even realizing that this was it, but when these three friends of Daniel get their new names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe you're thinking, wait, I've heard of these guys before. And you're remembering, oh, they're going to be thrown into a furnace, a blazing furnace, and they're going to survive. And so you're excited to hear about that. Or maybe you've read more than the first half of Daniel, and you're excited for another reason. Because you cannot wait for me to tell you when and how the world is going to end. To the date, preferably. Because there are these bizarro visions in the second half of Daniel. And there's beasts and horns and dragons and big horns and little horns. And it sounds like ranches in Wyoming, but it's not. And the little horn has 10 eyes, and his 10 eyes are looking everywhere. But then he dies. And we're like, oh, here we go. Now we're going to find out the rest of the story. Those are sort of the two ways we approach the book of Daniel. Either we look for the heroes of the faith, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and you should be like Daniel and don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Or we're like, oh, goody. Tales of the end of times that will either encourage me that I don't have to worry about it, it's all going to end soon, or encourage me that, you know, maybe not so soon, but I still don't have to worry about it. Is that what the book of Daniel is? Either a Aesop's fables, be like the tortoise, don't be like the rabbit, or a secret decoder ring for future events? It does seem to divide pretty neatly. If you're using the Bible, it's easier to see. So you've got these stories in the first six chapters. And then from chapter 7 on, in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, I dreamed and saw visions. And that's what it's like for the rest of the book. 1 through 6 stories, 7 through 12 visions. There's a problem that we don't see in the English language, though, with that kind of a neat division. But you get a clue for it in chapter 2, verse 4, if you look at like the footnote, even in your English Bible. So in chapter 2, verse 4, this strange thing happens. It says, from here, through the end of chapter 7, the book is written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Which is weird. It's weird for a seminary student to realize, oh no, you don't have two dead languages that you need to learn. You have three. But that's just because there are like five obscure chapters in one book in the Old Testament that you're going to need an entire language so you know how to read this. And you're like, thanks. But that kind of makes it harder to claim that Daniel is 1 through 6. This is the section, 7 through 12. This is the section, because connecting the two is this middle section of a completely different language. Now, Aramaic, I mean, it started centuries before this, but it was just, it's sort of like how Rome wanted Latin to be the language of the people, but the Alexandrian Empire was just too powerful, or at least too convenient, and Greek had already spread. And so even in the Roman Empire, they spoke, many of the common folk spoke Greek more than they spoke Latin. Aramaic was one of those types of languages in the Middle East. It spread, and it just became the popular language of the time. So much so that even 6 centuries later, in the time of the birth of Christ and his life, the local language was still Aramaic. Jesus and his family and his followers, they spoke Aramaic. They would have also spoken Hebrew. They would have also spoken Greek. But here's this section of this book written in Aramaic. And you start thinking, does that matter? Who even cares? And in one sense, it really doesn't matter. It's just more of a, like I said, here we are. We're in a seminary lecture for you all. Now, it is interesting, though, that chapters 2 through 7, they lay out in a very neat pattern of chapter 2 and chapter 7 are about the same topic. Chapter 3 and chapter 6 are about the same topic. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are about the same topic. So chapter 2, there's a vision of four kingdoms, and yet we learn that God rules over all of them. In chapter 7, there's a vision of four beasts or four kingdoms, and yet God rules over all of them. In chapter 3, there's a king who flexes his power against God's servants, but God proves to be mightier than that king. In chapter 6, there's a king who flexes his power against God's servant, but God proves to be mightier than that king. In chapter 4, we see God judging a king, and it results in repentance. In chapter 5, we see God judging a king, and it results in rejection. And so there's just this very interesting pattern within that section that shows that Daniel's bit more than just 6 stories and 6 visions, but there's a tie together. Now, yes, Daniel, the book of Daniel shows us the life and lives of 4 young men who are living obedient lives in spite of their circumstances. And we wouldn't want to deny those things. The Bible tells us that these things are recorded for us so that we can learn from them. And yes, there are visions recorded in the Bible and in this particular section in verses 7 to 12 of Daniel. But wouldn't it be strange that a book written 6 centuries before Jesus was born, that half of the book, the only purpose of it was to be an encouragement to people 2,000 years later. And so for 2,500 years, this book is going to be useless to most of the people of God. But don't worry, in 2,500 years, people are going to get some real fun facts about the end of time out of these sections. That would be a strange, that'd just be a strange purpose that God would have for the book of Daniel. So I've already said it was probably written in the 6th century. You get to a point toward the end of the reigns of the kings in Israel that you can get very specific times because it's overlapping with things that we have more information of on from outside or extra-biblical information from history. So when we're told that in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim's reign, we know that this is 605 B.C. And so the time frame that's talked about in the book is from about 605 B.C. through about 536 B.C., because we're told that one of the visions comes in the 3rd year of Cyrus, the king of Persia's reign. And so Daniel, the book of Daniel, and if we look at Daniel's own life, then Daniel's probably somewhere between 15 and 20 years old when he's taken into exile. And we know this just because Nebuchadnezzar's looking for youth, but youth who are, I mean, not children, but youth who have some vigor and some intelligence about them. And so Daniel's somewhere between 15 and 20 years old. But then that means that in 536, this last vision, he's somewhere from between 81 and 86 years old. And so we really see a span of Daniel's life here. Daniel will serve in 3 different palaces. He'll serve in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, the king of Babylon. He'll serve in Belshazzar's palace, the king of Babylon, and in Darius's palace early in the reign of Persia. In our passage today, beyond just the introductory stuff, what we have before us is a tale of two kings and a tale of two kingdoms. But the two kings do not line up with the two kingdoms. You know, we read and we are introduced immediately to two kings. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so Judah is the southern tribe of Israel. Israel split into 2 different nations, and Judah is where Jerusalem was. And so the kings of Judah are all descendants of David, the second king of Israel. So in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, you read that, if we stop there, you know, we're tempted to say, oh, that won't be a problem. Because we know, like, Judah is code for good guys. And Babylon is code for bad guys. So really, we can make this much simpler. We can say, in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim, the king of the good guys, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the bad guys, came and seized the capital city of the good guys. The problem is, it goes on to tell us, and Nebuchadnezzar won. Not only did he win, but he carried off vessels, like pieces of the temple, articles that they would use in the worship of the one true God. He stole those articles and he brought them back to his town, you know, the capital city of the bad guys. And he put them in his temple to his God to show that his God was greater than Judah's God. That's what you did back then. You would, like, if you defeated another country, it was clearly because your god or your gods were more powerful than their god. And so you would prove that by stealing their accoutrements and putting them in your temple and saying, look, these are now our god's toys, and he gets to play with them. You might remember this in 1 Samuel, when Israel foolishly takes the Ark of the Covenant and takes it into a battle because they think, well, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant, that will force God to be on our side. And then the Philistines defeat the Israelites and they steal the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their god, Dagon's temple. And there's like a sort of a Raiders of the Lost Ark moment in their entire town. And they don't like completely melt and turn into ping pong balls that fall out of their sockets. But it comes pretty close to that. And they realize, oh, just because we have God's stuff doesn't mean we've defeated God. Just like Israel had learned, just because we have God's stuff doesn't mean we can force him to be on our side. But here, Nebuchadnezzar takes their stuff. He even takes some of the people. And the problem is that we very often look at the Old Testament as though it's this book of tales of good guys and bad guys. And you need to be like the good guys, and don't be like the bad guys, and you will live happily ever after. And the problem with that is that, first of all, Jehoiakim is not a good guy. In fact, when you first meet Jehoiakim, it's in 2 Kings 23, and we're told Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. Sounds nice, you know, just fresh out of college, his first job is king of Judah. That's a pretty good job. He reigned for 11 years. His mother's name was Zibidah. None of this matters, by the way. The daughter of Padiah of Rumah. But this is where it gets interesting. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Jehoiakim, this isn't a tale of a good king and a bad king. This is a tale of a bad king and a bad king. Jehoiakim was not a great king. And it's not even that he was leading a people that were great and they just had a bad leader. And, you know, 11 years, 4 years, whatever it is, they're going to replace their leader with a new administration and everything will be fine again. No, Jehoiakim was a bad king of a people who had abandoned God. They had stopped worshiping God. They had looked for all sorts of other gods that they might worship along with God. It's not that these two kings are actually a part of two different kingdoms. Actually, both kings are trying to reign in the same kingdom, the kingdom of men. Jehoiakim had abandoned the kingdom of God. God's people had abandoned the kingdom of God. The tale of two kingdoms isn't a tale of Babylon and Israel. It's a tale of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Or as it was put all the way back in Genesis 3, when the serpent came and deceived Eve, and Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God described then that he would one day break in and break the chains of sin. And he said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The kingdom of God will one day be victorious over the kingdom of man. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is carrying off the vessels, as I said. He's trying to say, our kingdom is greater than whatever kingdom God was trying to establish. This is the point when Satan said to Eve and to Adam, You need to be the ruler of your own kingdom. You don't need God. You can decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. This is the desire of every sin, every temptation, every moment that I face. Will I make my own decisions? Will I be the ruler of my own life? Will I live how I want? I am the Lord of my life, the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. And it looks like the kingdom of man is winning. They carried off some of the vessels of the temple. Not only some of the vessels of the temple, they carried off some of the people of Israel. But not just any of the people of Israel. Do you notice this? Like, this is the cream of the crop. These are the best of the best. Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, find some of these people who are of royal family and nobility. And did you notice that the four young men, they are from the tribe of Judah. They're from the royal tribe. So find folks who have good blood. They're from good people. Youths without blemish and good looking. It's interesting that without blemish is literally the word used to describe sacrifices. When you would look for a lamb or a goat or an ox without blemish. So find these youths who are without blemish and ridiculously good looking. So the first of the Zoolanders. Skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning. So look for people who are bright. Like, these are the brightest. These are the bright bulbs. These are the sharp knives. These are the full picnic baskets. These are the ones. They've got it all together. Bring those ones to Babylon and make sure that they're competent to stand in the king's palace. They can't be those awkward, smart, nerdy folks, but when you get them out there in public, like, they can answer questions. They're not afraid. They can speak clearly. They make good eye contact, but not awkward eye contact. They know when to break the eye contact and not just stare at you forever and a day and be like, okay, do you see my soul? But they're like, they're good, they're smart, they're good looking, they're intelligent, they have social awareness. He wants the best of them. So here, maybe this is a hard application. Because people are always wondering, well, I wonder how would I have responded in that situation that Daniel and his friends find themselves in. Can I say this kindly? You probably wouldn't have been there. We wouldn't have made the cut. Like, these people are shining stars. Like, even Simon has nothing negative to say about them. Like, they are brilliant. They're wonderful. And Nebuchadnezzar's plan is to take these brightest and best and make them some of the brightest and best of Babylon. We want to bring in the brightest, bring in the best, and then train them and send them out as instruments of Babylon. How's he going to do that? First is the isolation. Take them away from their families. Take them away from their homes. Take them away from their community. Take them away from their worship. Isolate them. Educate them. Teach them. Let's teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Many commentators talk about that as sort of a code. The Chaldeans were known for their ability to interpret the stars and to interpret dreams. So teach them our literature, teach them our languages, get them to learn Aramaic. Teach them our ways. Assimilation. So isolation, education, assimilation. Before the assimilation, there's this whole idea of the food and the wine. What is that? Like, I couldn't think of an Asian word for that. So it's just in the middle here. That's why it's not highlighted here, and I skipped it almost. But give them a dependence on Nebuchadnezzar for the good things, for their comfort. You know, give them food, give them wine, make sure they know where it came from. This is out of the king's own stores. Like this wine, this is the wine that we'll be serving at the king's table this evening. And he wanted you to have some of it. Give them the comforts and the ease of life. Let them experience what it would be like if they were true and full Babylonians. And then assimilation. They changed their names. Like today, we pick names because they sound cool. And we like how it flows, or family names. In the times of the Old Testament especially, names were chosen for their meaning, for what they meant. And so when you're reading Old Testament names, if there's an L or a Yah in the name, that's short for Elohim or God, or short for Yahweh or God's name, or the Lord as we read it in many English translations. And so Daniel, Daniel, his name literally means God is my judge. And so we're told to Daniel, give the name, instead of God is my judge, give him the name Belteshazzar. May Bel protect the king. Or Bel's protector of the king. Bel was one of the gods of Babylon. Like, specifically, I think she was the wife of one of the gods of Babylon. So that's kind of an, it's almost a dig for Daniel. Like, yeah, you're named after the wife of our god. How do you like that? But then Hananiah, you hear the Yah at the end of Hananiah. It means the Lord or Yahweh is gracious. And to him they gave the name Shadrach, which means the command of Aku. Aku was the moon god of the Chaldeans. That's why when we talk about Abraham, so do you remember in Genesis 12, we're told Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And that's why we talk about how Abraham wasn't some great guy who had found his way to God. Abraham was one of the moon worshipers, and God reached in by his grace and just grabbed Abraham and said, hey, you follow me. But here's Shadrach, the command of Aku. Mishael, which means who is like God, or who is what God is. And they changed his name simply to Meshach, who is what Aku is. And then Azariah, you hear the Yah again. Azariah, the Lord, or Yahweh is a helper, or Yahweh has helped. And they changed his name to Abednego, which is simply the servant of Nebo. Now, we're going to look next week more closely at this assimilation, at these young men and their responses. But for today, I just want to return to one thing, because it feels like in these first seven verses, we are establishing pretty clearly that the kingdom of man is winning. It almost feels like God does not see. And if he sees, he does not care. And if he cares, it doesn't seem like it matters. Other than one phrase that I sort of intentionally have glossed over in the very introduction. So yes, Nebuchadnezzar came against Jehoiakim. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. But then the next phrase, we are told, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands. So yes, here is Nebuchadnezzar. Here is history unfolding. Here is this world power coming against Judah. And God is in it somehow. So yes, God sees. But how can it be that God would use such a wicked nation as Babylon to do whatever it is he's trying to do? And for that, we go all the way back to some of the other Old Testament passages. All the way back to Mount Sinai in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy, where God is warning his people and saying, listen, here is my command. Here are my commands. Here is my covenant rule for how to live as a nation. And even as far back as that, he would tell them and warn them, if you will not obey my commands, he says, I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you. Your land will become desolation. Your cities will be a waste. In Isaiah, the prophet came to the king Hezekiah, three or four kings before Jehoiakim, and told him, because of the sins of Judah and because of the pride of Hezekiah, Isaiah would say to him, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. The Lord had warned Israel over and over, if you turn from me to the kingdoms of this world, I will give you exactly what you're after. I will give you into the hands of the kingdoms of this world. This book opens with a reminder to all readers, whether coming out of exile, whether still in exile, whether 400 years later, 600 years later, 2,500 years later, whether at the end of the Babylonian and Persian captivity, whether at the beginning of the Roman occupation of Israel, whether they're considering days after the death of their Messiah, or 40 years later after the fall of Jerusalem, or in the third millennium since Christ's birth, God is on the throne. God is in control. You know, does God see? Did God see Israel's rebellion? Yes, he did. Did he care? Yes, he did. And did it matter? Yes, it did. Sometimes the faithfulness of God is hard when he is faithful to his words of warning against our sin. And Daniel and his friends don't get to read verse 2, do they? They don't get to read, well, the Lord did this. They have to live it. And they have to spend their lives wondering, does God see? And if he sees, does he care? And if he cares, does it matter? Those are the questions that the book of Daniel screams yes to All three of those questions. God sees. God cares. It matters. And I hope it will be an encouragement for us wherever we feel, whether it's in the micro of our lives or in the macro of looking at the world as things unfold in such chaotic and uncontrolled or seemingly uncontrolled ways. God sees, God cares, and it matters. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you not only see the end from the beginning for nations and kingdoms, but you see the end from the beginning in our own lives, in our own trials, in our own suffering. We pray, God, that we would trust you. That we would see the day, the darkest day in human history, when we would willingly kill your son and realize that all of this was according to your plan for our salvation. Help us to trust you, God, that you see us, that you care, and it matters to you. In Jesus' name, amen.